So I put this picture up. It says season of longing. And I love the thinking about this season, Advent season. This is my pastor minute. I'm not going to use it this morning. I kind of used it all up already. So I'm going to move on. But I just wanted to share that with you because this is a season of longing. And the longing, in case you didn't know what it was for, it's for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what you're longing for. You're longing to be with Him. But there's some people that have some very unusual thinking about how things are going to be. But there are some crazy theories out there. And folks, all I'm going to say is this. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is coming again. It's very clear that He is returning. And we, if you are a believer, if you have trusted Him with your soul, then you're going to spend eternity with Him. The title is Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. And as we get into it, you'll understand that a little bit better. You've probably heard all three of these names, I'm sure. I hope. We're looking at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 to 21. We're trying to go through the Advent season. This is what we call Advent. This is the coming. We're waiting for Him to come again, the second Advent. The first one is the one we're exploring right now. And I wanted to look at the different names that are given to the Son of God. And there are some different names that have come up. And each one, as we'll discover, has a specific message for God's people. We'll discover that. And like last week, for example, we looked at Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means that God is with us. That was the promise. He would be declared as Emmanuel. God is with us. And so this morning, we're going to explore the most common name for the Son of God, and the name that you know the best, and that is Jesus. I'm going to light the first candle, because I didn't do it earlier. I was supposed to do that, and I just, you know, that's what happens. First thing to go is your memory. And so, if I can get this to light, yay! And so that was for Emmanuel, all right? So we have one candle. That's what, each week we're going to light a candle. That's why there are four. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll light the final candle for Jesus. And then I'm going to light a second candle. This one is for the name Jesus. I am in my series this year. We're talking about that. Each one of these candles can represent something different. I want to read this morning from Luke just because of the second candle. I don't have it in the message per se, but this was the angel Gabriel coming and talking to Mary, and that's in Luke, by the way, Luke chapter 1. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. In the sixth month, which was actually talking about Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Twice now he has said she's highly favored, and now he said she's favored with God. So something good is going on here. He says, "Now listen," verse 31, "you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's where we get that Jesus is the Son of David. That's why we hear that all the time, and he's going to sit on the throne of David. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever," that's talking about Israel, "and his kingdom will have no end." That's an incredible statement, and if the angel of God is coming and giving you a message like that, then that's something you can believe, all right? By the way, if you ever have an encounter with an angel and he tells you something that's not here, he's not from God. Just be aware of that. All right. So I wanted to bring that up because the thing about Advent and the thing about this whole thing is that if Jesus didn't come, if he didn't show up, then he would have never lived that perfect life and would never have gone to the cross. So we have two things that we want to do this morning. I want to pray thanksgiving, first of all, thanks for the advent of Jesus, the first advent. Thanks for the fact that he has already been here. But I also want to pray thanks that he's coming again. I'm taking that promise. I'm holding on to that. Because, you know, this world is crazy out here. Did somebody take out my thing? Okay. So we have Advent. I think I had that already. Boy, I sure don't remember saying that, but okay. There it is. Let's pray thanks for the advent of Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord God, God Most High, our Father in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray, I start by giving you praise because of just who you are. Lord, I thank you for forgiving us, forgiving me of my sins. I thank you that we can come to you freely and openly, admit, confess our sin, and ask you for forgiveness, and know that your word says you will grant it. And Lord, you'll even cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Promises like that are not something that we take lightly. Lord, thank you. We know that you're doing this and you're willing to do this because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, today as we take a look at what this name means and why this was so important in the first Advent, I thank you now for his coming. I thank you that he came the first time and lived that life perfectly and was raised as a child and born as a baby and then raised as a child and into manhood and then lived a perfect life, teaching all about you. And then, Lord God, he willingly went to the cross for our sin, for my sin. Father, thank you for the first time that Jesus came. We thank you for his resurrection, and we know that when he ascended to sit at your right hand, we know that one day you're going to send him again to come and collect his bride, the church. And Father, we thank you for that second coming. For that is a promise that we can look forward to and live our life with great encouragement and great certainty that one day we will get to be with you. We'll get to be with him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 starts this way. I'm not going to read the whole verse yet because I'm coming to it a little bit later. But it says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. This is how it happened. You know, the Navy, people tell stories all the time. I'm sure the Army had similar things. And there was always a phrase that people always said, this is no lie. I'm cleaning it up, you understand. Because they're trying to make you understand that this is what really happened. And that's what Matthew is saying. This is how it happened. It came about this way. Now, he tells the story in a very short and simple way. There's only a handful of verses that really describes it here for him. And so I want you to consider the setting. I need you to think back a little bit. You know, we're going to go back to the context and think about what was going on in history at that time in that place. Now, Jesus was born shortly before the death of Herod the Great in about 4 BC. That's the historical belief. I don't know. I'm going to be honest with you. We set the calendar based on the best information they had at the time, and we just don't know for sure because that information wasn't really important to us. What was important is that, and you know as well as I do that his birth probably was not in December. I know. I get it. I've read all the historical stuff about why it's in December. That's fine. It really isn't important when. What's important is the fact that he was born, the fact that he was sent by God to come as a little tiny baby. The circumstances are what's so important, and then the report of his birth, that's what's important. Now, it's going to be wonderful. Don't you think it'll be fun to sit down and just talk with somebody that was there? You know, Joseph, maybe? Mary? Okay, so when was he born? Was it in December, or was it in the spring, or what was it? And so, you know, you probably won't care by the time you get there, but that's on my question list. My questions for God. God, when was he born? Because that's just one of those questions that just kind of, it doesn't drive me crazy, but it was just very interesting information. I just love to know. That's who I am. All right. Almost all of the public ministry and his life, Jesus' life, took place within a Roman province that they called Palestine. I don't use that word Palestine very often because it has a very different connotation today, as you know. And so I don't use the word Palestine very often, but that's what the Romans called it. They referred to that area as Palestine. And I really don't know where they got the word from. I didn't do that strong of a search. Jesus did travel to Egypt as an infant. I love the way I said that. He traveled to Egypt. He was taken to Egypt by his parents. At God's insistence, an angel came and said, hey, you need to get him out of here because Herod's trying to kill him. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth because after his birth in Bethlehem and then they went to Egypt, they came back to Nazareth because that's actually where they were from. Joseph and Mary were actually from there. And so it's a small village in an area of Galilee, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. And Jesus was also known as a Galilean. Now, I didn't put a map up here because what I've discovered is when I put maps up here and pictures up here, you folks in the way in the back, you can't see it very well. And if you know, if you had a tablet or a computer in front of you, then it's really beautiful and you can see it and it's all wonderful. So I made my own little map here to kind of give you an idea because most of you have a map in the back of your Bible. If you want to look at that, you know, feel free. So you see Galilee is in the north. And it's sort of in that direction. There's a sea up there, Sea of Galilee that's up there. And so Galilee is up there, and that's the region that we're talking about. Now, you look over here to the left, and Galilee's in the north, and so to the left is what? West, okay? And so west going down and south, going south is Samaria. And then on the other side is Decapolis. And what's in the middle? The Jordan River, incidentally. That's what's in the middle there. And so the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, that's another Roman area and Roman name. And so then in the very south, you'll see Judea, which was an area that included Jerusalem and Bethlehem, the towns of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. All right, Bethlehem was only a few miles away from Jerusalem. Why is this significant? Well, because historically, the people of Samaria were not very popular with the devout Jews who lived in Judea, or for that matter, even in Galilee. That's because of the intermarrying that went on after one of the exiles, and so they had this, you know, this bias and this bigotry that went on for a long, long time. They also didn't really care for the people in Decapolis too much because they were Romans and they were pagan. But here's the thing that fascinates me to no end. Most people going from Galilee to Judea, having to go to Jerusalem, would not go through Samaria. They wouldn't go there. They would go through Decapolis, way out of their way, and then come back across to Judea. And when they went home, they would reverse it and go the other way. If you remember the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus met, that's why that was so significant, because he didn't do that. He went through Samaria. That heathen. How dare he? So Jesus, most of his life, stayed up in Galilee, and that's where much of his ministry was, if you remember. He came to Judea, of course. He came to Jerusalem, born in Bethlehem. And so that's why I wanted you to just kind of see this map. Now, here's the thing. This whole area, Galilee, Samaria, all this area was known as Palestine. That was the Roman province, and that's how they assigned people to go there and rule. This province had been under Roman rule for about 60 years when Jesus was born, about 60 years. And so they had already been under it for quite a while. I guess I need to change my slide because I see I have it underlined. All right. And so it was indirect rule. And what that means is that the Roman emperor, he was overall the boss, okay? But he assigned other people to go down to these different provinces and rule them locally and be more direct, hands-on, because he's in Rome, you know, doing his thing. And so he just sent somebody down there. So local princes, local leaders, sometimes known as kings, one of the most famous was Herod the Great. He was probably the most famous of all these kinds of princes here in Palestine area. And when he died, his kingdom was divided among his sons, which included Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch, that was the title that they gave him, of Galilee and Perea, which included a portion of Samaria. Okay, so he's the one that we know from the Gospels, and we hear about Herod. Herod Antipas is the one that we probably know the best from the Gospels when you get past the infancy stories, because it was Herod the Great that wanted all the babies killed. All right, so now you have kind of a context. You kind of have a historical time frame of what was going on in the Roman province, Roman world, and so forth. And you can see Roman rule brought benefits to the people, brought some order, brought roads, brought plumbing, believe it or not. I mean, those are some good things, but it wasn't really popular. Imagine that. Here's why. The taxation system. Oh, really? They didn't like taxes back then? I thought everybody liked taxes. They also didn't like being God's chosen people, that we're talking about the Jews here, didn't like God being God's chosen people and being under subjection of pagans like the Romans. They didn't want to be under them, under their thumb. They didn't like that at all. And I can't say that I blame them. Now, Galilee, the home province of Jesus, stood to some extent apart from, of course, as we mentioned, between Samaria and Decapolis being between them, the heartland of Judaism, which was in Judea. Now, its population until quite recently was largely Gentile at that time and eventually was settled by Jews coming back into the area. And Galileans were despised by Judean Jews. It's kind of like, I don't know, Catholics and Protestants. They kind of don't like each other sometimes, which is really dumb, but that's just the way it is. We have disagreements. That's fine. I get that. I understand. I'm okay with having disagreements, but I'm not going to dislike somebody just because we have a disagreement. That's just doesn't make sense to me. Anyway, but they were, that's how they were. And it was always based on religious orthodoxy. They also, amazingly, and I didn't realize this until just recently I read this again, and I was thinking, yeah, that's right. The Galileans had an accent when they spoke, a northern accent. I know none of us here have an accent, not at all, right? And when we go to the north, they can understand us, and it's all fine, and we can understand them because nobody has an accent in America, right? Same kind of thing here, all right? And so because of that, they were kind of conspicuous. They also dressed a little differently. I don't know how you can dress a whole lot differently when they're all wearing the robes or whatever, but they evidently dressed a little differently. There are places in the Gospels and also places in some of the in Acts, I think it is, where you see that people recognize them as Galileans. They were recognized as Galileans, and so it was because of their dress and because of the way they spoke. The Romans also, they also considered the word Galilean to be almost as bad as a revolutionary, because again, they were really unhappy with the leadership of the Roman Empire and the king that was over them. All right, so now I've set the table for you, I hope, set the context. Now we're going to go to Matthew chapter 1. Hope you have your copy of God's Word open, ready to go. We're going to go to chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 18 to 21. The birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man, being a devout Jew, in other words, and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So let me put this in a thumbnail. Joseph is engaged to Mary, discovers to his surprise and some concern that she's with child, and he knows it's not his. And so you know how that goes in modern context. You can imagine how it might have been in the first century there. It was not good. He has all these choices. He has to consider what to do. And as a devout Jew, a righteous man, he has several options. One, he can divorce her publicly, which would shame her and disgrace her and might even lead to, by the way, lead to her death. She could be stoned. And if they thought it was him, he could be stoned. But if he was able to talk his way out of it, only she would be stoned. And because that's just the way people were thinking back then. And so he had a choice. He could do that. Well, then he also could divorce her quietly. In other words, don't say anything, just divorce her and send her on her merry way, let her deal with it on her own, and he could just go on with his life. That would spare her public disgrace, certainly stoning. Can you imagine the wrestling he must have been doing? I think that that indicates, and I've read articles and art authors who tell me, you know, he was an older guy, he was in his 30s, and she was only 14 or 15, and he really didn't love her, he was just getting married for convenience. It was like, I don't buy that at all. I'm not buying that for a second. I have no idea how old he was. He might have been a little older, who knows. But my point is that this, to me, this story tells me that he loved her. He cared for her. He could have just said, be gone, you're out of here. But he wrestled with it. And I think that what he was trying to decide to do was based more on what would happen to her and not so much on his own personal feelings about the situation. He had a third option. He could simply overlook the situation, take her as his wife immediately without public comment, and just go on with life. As if that's just the way it worked. That's the way it was. So you can imagine that he probably, I imagine, being a devout Jew, a righteous man, he prayed. I have no doubt that he maybe have gone to a trusted friend. Maybe he consulted a rabbi, a leader in the community. What do I do? How do I handle this? And I think that, you know, here he is. God responded. He sent him a dream. It says an angel came in a dream. And that seemed to be the way God spoke to Matthew, because he did that later when he had him get out of there and go to Egypt. So he obviously, Matthew was open to hearing dreams and talking or hearing from God in that way. The fact that this came to him in a dream would make Joseph, I think, even more willing to receive it. And this is something that's fascinating of that time, because of that day, Jews considered a good king, a fruitful year, and a good dream indicated God's favor. Isn't that awesome? A good king, well, we all love that. A good leader, right? A fruitful year. Well, that's always a good thing. That means there's enough food on the table and the rent's been paid and we're all good, right? And a good dream, especially if it's coming from God, that would indicate his favor. And that's what they believed. And I can kind of see where they got it from. So hearing in a dream and hearing himself addressed as son of David, he now knows what to do. He knows what action to take. Bring Mary home as his wife and take care of this special child and make sure this child is named Jesus. Now, Gabriel, as I mentioned, gives the name that they're supposed to give this son in Matthew 1:21 as Jesus. And I read Luke 1:31 to you. And so both Mary and Joseph are told the name. Now, here's what's fascinating if you read both stories and go back and look at it and think about it. Joseph, as the legal father, he has the duty to name the child that's going to be born to his wife. That's part of his legal duties as dad. He gets to name the child. You remember Zacchaeus? No, not Zacchaeus. What was the name? Zacharias, thank you. And Elizabeth. He gets to name the child. He can't speak. So he has to write it on a pad and say his name is John. And so John the Baptist is being named John. And that was a surprise to everybody. So Joseph has the legal duty and right, if you will. He is told the name and God tells him why. He tells him, this is why your son is going to be named, or this son, this boy is going to be named Jesus. Mary is told, according to Luke, you're going to name him Jesus, but he doesn't really tell her. Gabriel doesn't really tell her why. He just goes into, he's going to be known as the Son of the Most High, and there's going to be some really good stuff that's going to happen with him, but, you know, it's not really go into any depth about why he needs to be named Jesus. I don't think it's a stretch, though, to think that Joseph would share this with her after they were married, after they got together. And I think that it's interesting that they were both told the name to make sure that he is named Jesus. God wanted him named Jesus for a reason. And that's part of what I would like to explore a little bit further here. It wasn't just because it's a popular name. It wasn't just because it would be a name we would all remember. It's because there's great significance to the meaning of the name. His birth was so significant to all of humans. And so God wanted to make sure that name came across. Now, the naming of the unborn child would not be missed by Joseph. He's going to do this. And Matthew explains the name of Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, as he will save his people from their sins. And that's kind of what that word means. When you look up Yeshua, it is he will save his people. He will save them from their sins. That's an incredible thing. He will deliver them. That's an incredible, wonderful name. That's why it's important. Now, in Greek, the name Jesus is actually pronounced, I wrote it down because I wanted to get this right, Iesus. Iesus. That sounds terrific to me, too. It's the equivalent of this Hebrew name, Yeshua. It's a Hebrew name. It means the Lord saves, the Lord delivers. Yeshua, Hosea, or Joshua are all basically those three words all have the same meaning, and it depended on what part of the country you came from as to which one you used. So Yeshua is one I hear a lot of people using it this time in the modern days here. They use it because they realize that that's closer to the Hebrew. Hosea, you might know him as the son of Nun. He's also better known as Joshua, but the first time he shows up, it's Hosea, by the way. And he is of the tribe of Ephraim. And I know you've heard of him, and you've heard of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who is of the tribe of Judah. And if you're not sure where you've heard those before, let me refresh your memory real quickly. And that's the 12 spies that were sent, remember, into the promised land. Go look and see what's going on over there. They came back. 10 of them are like, oh, we're all going to die. It's giants. They're all going to kill us. We can't go over there. And meanwhile, Hosea, Joshua, and Caleb said, what? We're with God. God's with us. They can't even touch us. Don't even worry about it. We need to go. They were the minority report. The people believed the 10 voters on the committee. And that's, you know, why I don't like committees sometimes. But there you go. And so they ended up spending 40 more years in the desert, if you remember correctly. you want to read about that? That's Numbers 13, by the way. That's where all that's in. Okay. They were the only two who supported going in immediately, and they were the only two who survived the 40 years of wandering, Joshua and Caleb. So Yeshua, Hosea, or Joshua, took over after Moses died. He's the guy that took over. They have a book named after him, Joshua, for a reason, because he's the one that took over. So Jesus means the Lord saves or the Lord delivers. His very name, therefore, tells us his purpose, his number one purpose. He will save his people from their sins. Isn't that awesome? Every time I think about that, I realize every time we talk about Jesus to one of our friends, that's what we're saying to them. He will save you from your sins. He will save his people from your sins. He will save his people from their sins. And you can be one of his people by just simply trusting in him. And then your sins are wiped away. You're saved from them. He came to save and deliver, specifically his people. The angel clearly affirms this to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. And the emphasis of the angel's announcement is on Jesus, by the way. It's because he will save, that he is emphatic, because he will save his people. Not he will save his people, it's he will save his people. Everything's always focused on Jesus or on God himself. We are to be saved from our sins, but we're going to still sin. So what are we saved from? Isn't that always the question that I've had that question asked of me so many times? Then what are we saved from? I don't understand. What is it that I need to be saved from? Well, I'm really glad that you asked. The penalty of our sin, which is death. That's the penalty. We're saved from that penalty. We're saved from the wrath of God, because His wrath ensures that if we're still in our sin, we're not going to see heaven. We're going to be cast into the outer darkness, and we're going to face the eternal fire of hell unless we are saved, unless we are saved from His wrath through Jesus. Every one of us has somebody in our family or a friend, a neighbor, that's facing this very thing. It's terrifying. It ought to be. And this time of the year is a time when we can bring it up even more casually, because every time you say Merry Christmas, you're talking about Christ. You're talking about Jesus. We'll talk about Christ a little bit later, next week or so. But I want you to hear this. You can then talk about Jesus, and then you can explain the unknown story about He will save His people from their sins, and He saves, He will deliver. And then doesn't that just open the door? And sometimes people are interested in that. They want to know what names mean. Anybody here know what their name means? Ever looked it up? Find out what your name means? I don't really like to talk about what my name means, because it always brings the inevitable jokes, right? It's that wind on the wrong side of the island, okay? Anyway, go look it up. I'll let you look it up later. We can't save ourselves either. I hadn't thought about it like this before, but I read a statement this week that made a very interesting comment that said we can't save ourselves, which I've already known that. I've preached that for years. But do you realize that if we could save ourselves, do you think God would have left us not knowing? He left us 66 books telling us all about Jesus Christ. He left us 66 books telling us how He's going to save us, how He's going to take care of us. If we could save ourselves, do you think He would include it in here? Absolutely. He loves us that much. He loves us so much that He sent His only Son. So if He thought we could do it ourselves, then He would put it in there. The Bible guarantees that, as the Word of God, that we're either facing heaven with God or hell without God. And that's the scary thing, I think. That's the scariest part for me. And that's when we leave this life. It's also now. You can either be with God now or without Him, and life is not good. I'm sorry, it's just not. The Lord delivers. I'm just going to leave that there for a moment. The Lord delivers. That's a powerful statement, folks. And we look at the name Jesus, it tells us He delivers. That's what that name means. So here's what the real meaning of Christmas is so far in our first 2 weeks. This is what we've discovered, the real meaning of Christmas. And I know you've heard all kinds of things about the real meaning of Christmas, but I'm going to take Emmanuel and Jesus and read it this way. The real meaning of Christmas is Emmanuel, God is with us in Jesus, the Lord saves and delivers us. God is with us to deliver us, to save us. The incarnate God came to open the door to heaven. This is the greatest gift of all time. Life, the greatest gift. Forgiveness, another incredible gift. Cleansing. It's wonderful to be forgiven, but it's even better to have that cleansing, to know that it's all out of you. It's all gone. And finally, the greatest gift, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a time of year when we want to celebrate Your birth, the birth of Your Son, and to celebrate and to simply recognize that His coming is so important. We have given You thanks. We will continue to give You thanks. We will praise You for this. Lord, because it is so important and the impact it's had on, I believe, on our lives, then I think it's really important that we share it during this time. people are open to it, Lord. You've made sure of that. And while I know that there are a lot of other things that go on around this season, this Advent Christmas season, Lord God, you've opened the door for us. You've seeded the field for us. Give us the opportunities and make us open our mouths. Lord, help us to have a heart that cares so much for those around us like you do. Help us to see with your eyes. Because I'm sure that when we do, Lord, then we'll open our mouths and we'll start talking about this great gift that you've given us. The gift of life, the gift of forgiveness of our sins, the gift of cleansing so that we don't feel that burden of guilt. And Lord, the gift of Jesus who saved us. Father, as we prepare to sing a song of invitation, my prayer is simply that your people will respond to your words. And should there be anyone who is not certain of their salvation, Lord God, let this be the day when they're absolutely sure. Don't let any of us leave here without that certainty. I ask this, I pray this, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Our invitation is for you to have an opportunity to come to Christ. That's number one. And I say that without any shame or fear or embarrassment. I look around and think, well, you know what? Most of the people here are probably saved. And I say most because I don't know everyone's heart, but it looks to me like everyone here might be saved. And so if that's true, and I hope that it is, then we're all good, right? Well, what about baptism? If you've not been scripturally baptized, let's talk about that. If you're not sure what that is. If you haven't joined our fellowship here, then this is an opportunity to do that. I mean, this is what we do. Can you do it at other times? Of course. But this is one of the times that we offer it. We also ask you to respond to God's word. Here's what I mean. Is God putting someone on your heart? Is he putting a burden on your heart about ministry? Is he putting a burden on your heart about someone in your neighborhood, someone in your family that you just need to go home and call them today and say, listen to me. I know I've told you this before, but listen to me. It's so important today. And if that's true, then we're asking you to respond as God leads you.